If you need a Bible, there's some on the back tables you could borrow for this for today. And we're going to read together. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Thank you, Father, for your glorious word. I pray, Lord, today as we look at this text of Scripture, that you'll awaken something important in our hearts. I pray that we will be informed. I pray that we will be moved by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit into our hearts to lead us into truth. And that truth is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And your Son is revealed to us through the glorious Word of God, the Bible. We thank you, Lord, for this link. It links what is here to us. And we ask for your Spirit to enlighten us and illuminate us today as we seek to hear the inspiration, the breath of God breathing out to us this morning. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Beginning with this text of Scripture, although it does fall into the Galilean ministry that we spoke about a few weeks ago as we started this sequence of Jesus leaving Capernaum and going to Galilee, into Galilee, and preaching a campaign to the churches there, well, I should say the synagogues there. Within the context of that, we see a growing item taking place. In the next five sections of these verses, all the way till the end of chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll see that Jesus comes into conflict with Jewish authorities. And we have to recognize that within the plan of redemption, that this must happen. This is not something that we see that then Jesus tries to overcome. And you know, I've heard people say, if Jesus hadn't done, and they'll name something, then he might not have done something else. We tend to have that kind of language. Well, if I hadn't done this, and this wouldn't have happened to me. And if Jesus hadn't done this, and this, and this, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble there, and he wouldn't ultimately die on the cross. You think, boy, you really are quite a scholar to think that you think that's the message of the Bible. The whole message summed up in one verse is that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to do this. He came to bring himself into a position where he would die on a cross for the sins of many. And we praise God for that. He didn't just get caught up in some system and then it kind of took him along and then God said, oh, I got to do something about this. Now, this was God's plan from all eternity before creation even came about. And so as a result, it's the beginning that Mark mentions in the first verse of his epistle, that this is the beginning of that event, that final event of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. And of course, it goes on not in Mark, but to his ascension, his session, coming into heaven, being seated at his Father's right hand, and from that place, sending the Holy Spirit into the world to awaken by God's people, for us to be those messengers of that gospel as we are awakened by the Holy Spirit through new birth, and then those who preach the gospel so that others might come to believe also. Mark presents this conflict progressively. At first, the voice of the Pharisees came as a subtle objection to teaching. Jesus' teaching, we see that today. They're objecting. They're thinking to themselves. In fact, they may not have said anything if Jesus hadn't asked them, why are you thinking these things? But amazingly, they overlooked the mercies of the miracles Jesus performed, and they nitpicked him for the things that they felt like he was doing something in error. We'll see that here today, and that pattern follows. In the end, they would believe that he was a total lawbreaker, that he was a blasphemer, and they would try to kill him. In fact, that was their plan that they finally came to, that they were going to kill him. As Mark's audience in Rome knew all about this kind of treatment. While you are trying to exert yourself to share good news, you're trying to share the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. You've seen this in your own life, perhaps. As you try to share this with somebody, it's amazing. Nothing more wonderful in all the earth could happen than someone would save you from your sins that you can't save yourself from. And while you're telling this glad tidings, and while Jesus is telling this glad tidings, they're reacting to him. And they're not reacting in a positive way. It always seems like such a contradiction. I always think in my heart, why is a person reacting that way? And it all comes to the same type of end. And these days of conflict were used by Mark to adjust the expectations of his audience. We talk about this all the time, the eschatological hope. These persons' eschatological hope was that from creation to the coming of the Messiah would be a time of Satan's rule, a time of oppression, a time of being under the oppression of a ruler or a Satan, one who comes against us. But when the Messiah came, he would throw off Satan and continue on the same timeline. The Messiah would then rule from Jerusalem forever. And that's the simple eschatological view of Jewish people. It was then, and it is now. Very simple. And that's why they don't see that Jesus was the Messiah. Because he didn't come, he didn't throw off Rome, and he's not ruling forever, according to what they're seeing on that geopolitical level. They're seeing it on a this world level. Often we think that way, don't we? We want God to do something on this world level. We want it to change. We want to fix this world. And we'll even say things like, this world used to be better than it is now, and so what we'll do is we'll try to fix it. We'll try to see it reformed itself. But the reality is that Mark is writing this, and he's giving it to a group of people in Rome during the first century that are not getting just responses to their desire and their sense of calling to share the gospel. They're being persecuted. And at one of the most difficult times in the history of, really, the history of the Christian context was during these times of Nero Caesar, when there was such terrible, terrible treatment and suffering that took place among Christians. And Mark is trying to reach out to those persons and not say to them, Jesus came to make everything great in your life. He's going to change everything. Everything's going to change in your life. In that, he's going to change all these circumstances externally. What he was saying is that Jesus is coming to conquer a different foe. Not the Satan, the political Satan of the time, but the more powerful one who we are entrapped in a nature of difficulty and sin and fallenness and death. This nature that we have. And as a result, Jesus comes not, in fact, avoiding and withdrawing from times when he could have been made king into a place where he is going to be recognized for the mission that he truly has, and that is to set the hearts and spirits of the lost free, to awaken sinners, to bring us from death unto life. You believe that? At times we need to be reminded of it, though, don't we? And so these days of conflict, was Mark adjusting the expectations of his audience? Jesus came not to crush the most recent satanic oppressor of the nation of Israel and be crowned as an earthly king. His mission was to usher in a heavenly kingdom rule, deliver his own people from the bonds of death, and become their eternal Savior and Lord. We see this again and again. It's the message. It's what he's trying to convince them and us of today. As a result, we see this conflict becoming obvious. Disciples saw the conflict. I always think it's one of the most interesting texts to preach on, and that is the last few verses of the 10th chapter of John and all of the Gospel of John with the raising of Lazarus. You remember that whole thing? Remember the disciples when they were over on the other side of Jordan, they're baptizing people, and it says there was water there, and they were baptizing people. And so it was just like this big love fest of people coming to the Lord, and then they're baptizing them. Until someone came and gave the message that Lazarus, the one Jesus loved, was sick. And you see this regression within the hearts and minds of the disciples as they think, why are you going to go back there? What is back there? Those days before this wonderful time of being on the other side of Jordan, they were being threatened to be killed by stones. And Jesus was calling himself God, and he was right in the faith, right in the teeth of his enemy, the Pharisees and the priests. As a result, they saw this conflict and they resisted it. You see this resistance of going back into the conflict. Of course, it's not fun to be in the conflict. It's not some place we want to go, but it's a place that we will go. We will be there. Mark, and so I almost sound like I'm saying, if I was Mark, I'd be standing here to you today saying, don't think that you're going to get out of this by some political means. This is a heart issue. When we come into Christ, it doesn't matter who's in charge in the world because Christ is our King. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter if we're going to even face death because we have eternal life. We see these glorious things that you can't see that we think we're trading for things we can see. As a result, the things that we can see, if we reach for the things we can see, often we lose the things that we can't see. This is the emphasis as Jesus comes into these times of conflict. And so here we are looking at the first conflict. And as chapter 2 opens, the title of the sermon, if you're taking a note or two, is The Greatest Healing. The Greatest Healing in these days of conflict. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the phrase is used by Mark to show a passage of time. You note in the last time we were looking at this, we saw Jesus saying to Peter, let's get up, let's go and preach in Capernaum. And they went into Capernaum, and the first synagogue they stopped in, Jesus was there, and a leper came. Remember this? A leper came and threw himself down in front of Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus healed the man. And then he instructed him not to tell anybody about this, but to go and do what Jewish law required, to show himself to his local priest. And then if the local priest declared him clean, then he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he would present himself to the priesthood there. And if they found him clean, then he would give a sacrifice of some kind of thanksgiving to God. It was the law, how the law worked. Well, he didn't do that, did he? It says that he went out and started telling everybody about it, ignored everything that Jesus said. And as a result, Jesus couldn't enter into a town without being just overwhelmed by people coming to him. People had all kinds of ideas of what they wanted. Mostly, I would suggest that the people that came to Jesus after that time came to him to get something from Jesus. And it wasn't what Jesus was giving. As a result, it says he moved in and out of them from remote places, kind of picked his town and went secretly and appeared. And then we don't really have a record of those, the Galilean trip, but we do see that there was a time when he came back from it. So we can't really say that there's some 20 or 30 things that Jesus did, how many towns he went to, but we know that Capernaum was a very spacious place, lots of towns, lots of interests, lots of people. And so as a result, at the end of this campaign, or toward the end of this first portion of the campaign, we see Jesus, it says, a few days later. Now, Mark uses this term much like Matthew uses terms like this. Sometime later, on another occasion, we see this kind of a phrase that says, some time has passed. But Mark doesn't make an attempt to be chronological. And Matthew doesn't give a great deal of emphasis on being chronological. And Luke doesn't give a great deal of emphasis on being chronological. And why do you think that is? Because they don't know what the chronology was. That's not something that they were interested in. In fact, John said, if you wrote down everything Jesus said and did, what would happen? You'd have a book so big that all the a record so big that all the books in the world couldn't hold it. And so they each had a purpose, and Mark's purpose was to show Jesus as both Messiah and Jesus as the Lamb of God. We see others having different purposes or stay within their Gospels. And so as a result, we find Mark not being so concerned about giving us day-by-day detail of Capernaum. In fact, that thing we talked about with the disciples going to the synagogue and then going to Peter's house afterwards. And the next morning, people came all at Sabbath and they healed many, and the next morning they left for Capernaum. That whole day in Capernaum is very rare in the Scriptures, where it speaks specifically about a 24-hour period or a time frame when you see this chronology opening. It's very, very unusual for Mark's gospel. And so as a result, all that to say that a few days later is the beginning of this next item that Mark is going to highlight to show us again this relationship of Jesus both as Messiah and the Son of God. He entered Capernaum, and it says Jesus again entered Capernaum. And some of this stuff is some of the things we're going to see today kind of set the context for what takes place toward the middle and last portion of this text. And so it's important that we cover this. But when it says that when Jesus entered Capernaum again, or again entered Capernaum, this falls within the general time frame of this Galilean ministry. But as he's coming back, he comes back to Capernaum and he goes to a house. Whose house is it? Thought about that? Did Jesus have a house in Capernaum? It tells us in John that he left Nazareth, brought his mother and his sisters, and they lived in Capernaum. There's an indication that at one point, he almost exhausted himself, and as a result, they went and they got him and they brought him into his house. Or that's what the translations will say. They brought him into his house, but he never says, "Where's your house?" John, the disciple, said, "Where do you live?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And they went to some place right after that. They went to a house somewhere. And so he asked the question, whose house was this? Well, the language, I so much wanted to tell you today, this was Jesus' house. And get into real some great detail about how Jesus owned a house, so we'd all feel better when we own a house. No, I'm just kidding. But when it says he again entered Capernaum, there's a strong indication that what he's doing is he's coming to Capernaum. And it's not just again he returned to Capernaum, but he returned to the circumstances again that he left when he went on the missionary journey. So as a result, where was that? Well, we see that he went into Simon Peter and Andrew's house, didn't he? And it was there that Simon's mother was sick, and he healed healed Simon's mother. And it was there that the crowds came to his front door after Sabbath had ended on that evening after the synagogue appearance. And so as a result, we see it's very likely Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the place where it says the people heard that he had come home. That home that he's speaking about, by the way, in the Greek, literally says that in the house he is. That's with the syntax included. That heard that he had come home is a translation from that in the house he is. Oh, they heard that he was in the house. What is the house? Let's leave that before we get into the weeds and go down a hole we'll take a long time to get out of. But as a result, we see that he came back to this place of Capernaum. He's in a house. Come home to Capernaum. That's not explained very well to us. So as a result, we embrace the idea he's in Capernaum, and he's in a house in Capernaum. No sooner had he got there, it says in verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. Many of the houses during this context in history were built with the materials that were right around it. They didn't have a Home Depot. They didn't have the means to import a lot of things to build their homes, and so they built their homes right where they could find a place for their homes. The construction was very simple. They often had a gate or a wall. You're seeing something here behind me? Oh, thank you, Andre. That's close. Except, see the 2x4s from Home Depot? They weren't there. Okay. It was built without a foundation, typically, except the rocks that were under it. Remember in Jesus' parable, he said that a wise man builds his house on what? A rock. Literally, because he was in a Galilean context, it was a rock. If you didn't have rocks under your house, the climate would wash away your house, either by water or by wind. It would literally wash away your house. And so as a result, this house we see here, is it still there? Yep, because you keep looking over my shoulder. This house was built likely on not sand like it shows there, but on a rock. Sometimes they were built up toward rocks, so the back part of the house was a cave or was a wall or something that they could structure their house from. So the house had many times a front to the street, and the front to the street was a gate. You ever been in Mexico? In the villages and towns of Mexico, they have streets everywhere, and everywhere you go down the street, there's a long gate, a long wall all the way down. Walls in Mexico, imagine. A wall. And you enter in through this wall, and there's a plaza inside. And you go in, you drive your car in there, and you park your car behind this gate, this wall. And then there's a second door, which is not shown here. A second door, we'd go in, that would be the door you see there. And they go into that door, and there would be a lower level. And if you wanted to go to the upper level, you'd go back out into the garden area, and you'd go up a side, either by a wooden ladder or wooden steps or stone steps. Typically, they build stone steps because wood was not all that available. And then when they got the walls built with stone, they would then put... Does this show this? You've got me really going here, Andres. They would put wood from one side of the wall to the other side. And then they take wood from the back to the front, And then sometimes they put wood in X kind of way, in this way. And so they had a whole foundation of wood from wall to wall, all the way around every aspect of this building. And on top of that, they would then put brush. Sometimes they put stones, large stones. On top of the stones, they'd put brush. They'd put branches. They'd put dried things that they could find. And then they started bringing the mud. And they bring mud. And they push down the stuff into that rock or that foundation of that first level, and then they roll it. They bring more mud and they roll it and let it dry. More mud, roll it and let it dry. Roll it and let it dry, until finally they had a structure that had a second floor on it. And then that last few structures or last few layers of mud, as they kept rolling and rolling and rolling them, they'd become the upper floor and the roof of this house. They didn't have a roof over them. They were exposed to the elements. Remember the story when Peter had the vision, remember? He said he went up on the roof to take a nap. This is where he went, up on the roof of a house. And not only, because the climate was pretty consistent in that region, they all would sleep out there also. People would sleep there. They didn't have the kind of sleeping arrangements we do. Everybody has their own bedroom and bathroom, at least. You can at least have one bathroom for two or three people. Now, this would be no bathroom, and because you didn't have to waste your time with a bathroom. And so as a result, you'd have this space everywhere, and people would literally just live all through this structure together. I think that's the picture we don't really grasp. We think of Jesus and his mothers and his sisters and his disciples and Peter's family and Andrew's family all living there together in this one structure. This was the place where he came. People heard that he was home. They gathered in such a large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. They're hearing not only what happened the last time he was there, when he healed he cast out the unclean spirit, the impure spirit from the man in the synagogue, but also the people that were healed at the same door before, and now they were coming from there, and then they were coming from all over Galilee to come to find out where Jesus was. And when it says they heard that he was back home, they are everyone in the whole parameters where this word had been going out for the last few weeks or months even, as Jesus was on this campaign. And now they're all now in Capernaum, and they're gathered, and Peter's house looked more like that, probably, where his house was right on the street. And so the door was right on the street. And people came so thick to see and to hear Jesus that they filled his whole house up with people. If it wasn't filled already, they filled the whole house up with people, and Jesus was preaching inside the house. Then they started filling up the whole street, on both ends of the street, up and down the street, all trying to come and be ministered to by Jesus. And Jesus was preaching to them and teaching them. It says in the last part of verse 2, and he preached the word to them. Verse 3, some men bringing to him a paralyzed man. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat and the man down through this hole in the roof. Well, as you can see, I told you how that's instructed. It's not something you can't also start digging at. Get down through the layers of mud, get down through the crushed brush, get down through some of the slats, maybe even one or two of the slats, enough to make a hole. And I read this one article, perhaps zealously and maybe too overzealously on this subject, but there was a person in Lebanon who was a missionary there, and he said that they'd often have people that would steal things from your home by digging down through your roof. And it was the same kind of construction that's talked about in this text of Scripture. The same kind of house was there. And we see this sense of... I remember as a boy in Sunday school, maybe you remember this too, of getting to this text of Scripture. And you'd see all the... In fact, I think in the Good News for Modern Man, that translation that came out in the 1960s, you see Jesus standing like this, you know, those drawing figures, and he's looking up like this, And down comes this guy out of the hole in the ceiling as he's preaching. Anybody read the Good News for Modern Man? Ever seen that picture come out in your mind? Come on, Andre, get it up here, buddy. What are you doing? Oh, we're on the next picture. There's two things going on here today. There's me speaking, there's the audio video undergirdings. Praise God for that. Well, but he's preaching the word to them, and suddenly a hole starts being dug out. And by the way, one of the things that they said in this article, and the guys, he said, there's a lot of dust that is created by digging through a hole in your house. So not only was Jesus looking up and seeing a man came down, but he sees a man with a bunch of dust coming down on top of all these people. I can assure that Peter, who owned the house, is looking up there thinking, what are you doing, man? I built that roof. I mean, who knows what he's thinking? Down comes the man before Jesus, doesn't say a word. And Jesus was so moved, not by the faith of the man, but he was moved by the faith of those people who had lowered him. Verse 5, it says that. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. What a wonderful greeting. You know, what do you think they were hoping would happen after they carried this guy on his mat, four corners of his mat? By the way, Mark's the only one who says they carried, four of them came. They carried him on his mat. They couldn't get in the front door, so they went up a sideway. They dug a hole in the ceiling, dropped the guy down, and then they're all up there looking to see what's going to happen next. What do you think? What if Jesus said, clean up this mess? Or, you know, whatever he might have said. But instead, he looks at him. He sees the faith of those persons who've put him in this place. And he says these words to him. Son, your sins are forgiven. Does this seem odd to you? Your sins are forgiven? What does man need? He needs to be healed, right? He needs his paralysis to be healed. But Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven, as if that's the only need that this guy had, or the real need that this guy had. There is an eschatological wake up right there. Saying that phrase, your sins are forgiven, shows that Jesus' intent is not just to come and make everybody happy, give them what they want. In fact, he withdrew from crowds who came and just tried to get what they wanted. When that leper came and threw himself down in front of Jesus, saying, make me clean, what he wanted was to be clean. But Jesus ministered to him in a different manner. As a result, you see constantly this expectation of one thing on the part of those who are receiving, and yet they get something that they didn't expect or even know they needed, but it changed their life. I think all of our testimony, those of us who are born again, what's our testimony about God? We'll tell some story about what kind of tangle we were in our life, or what kind of end, we'd come to the end of something or other, or we're desperate. Maybe that's how some people feel right now. I don't know. But what Jesus is offering is not just to make your life better according to your standards, according to things you think you need. He's coming to bring his will into our life and accomplish the mission that he has been sent, that has been created and ordained from all eternity by the Father. Well, it says as he was sitting there, or staying there, he noticed some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is what they're thinking. You see this omniscience of God, don't you? This all knowledge of God. As the Word of God resides within him, this presence of the divine within the incarnate nature of Jesus Christ. What could they mean when he says this fellow, he's blaspheming, who can forgive sins but God? Well, I see there's several options here. Number one is the Jewish leaders might have thought that Jesus was taking a role that only the priests could fulfill. He can't do this. What does he think he's doing? Only priests can fulfill this duty. Is he saying he's a priest? Is he saying that was what he is? He's a priest? Another option. Whether the role of a priest or not, the role of a priest, they all knew, was one who represented God. Priests didn't forgive people for anything. Priests didn't manage forgiveness. They didn't manage God. God used them to manage his affairs through them. And as a result, when you think of being a priest, he's not really a good priest because he's saying, I forgive you. I forgive you. Son, your sins are forgiven. He's forgiving this man's sins. Wow. That gets closer to blasphemy, doesn't it? I mean, what is blasphemy? It's taking away what is duly one person's and then assuming it's yours to give or manage. And as a result, he was blaspheming their understanding of both God's person who was involved in the forgiveness of sins and also God himself, who is the only one who can forgive sins. Attributing to Jesus himself the role of the holy and righteous and just God. Only God can forgive sins. You seeing it yet? He says to him, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Yet, only God can forgive sins. You have some options there. Jesus should apologize. Well, I'm so sorry. I'm not God. I can't forgive sins. Boy, you know, talking about rock your world. It says in verse 8, immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. Immediately, that's saying, this is the ninth time now he uses this throughout the book of Mark. It's going to happen a lot of other times. This is 9 of 50 times. He uses this Greek word that means immediately or suddenly or at once. Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. In the same way that God is the only one that can forgive sins, the thing that they were not focused on is the Scripture's message that is only God who can heal. Healing, this reversing to some degree the power of death over a person. Sickness, disease, dying is part of dying. A person who acutely has a disease dies from the ravages of that disease. But ultimately, the only one that can heal, the only one that can give life, the only one who can sustain life from death is who? The one who says, see now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. It's his exclusive relationship of the one who both heals and the one who forgives. That's why in the Old Testament, so often you see these two things linked together, where God says, I will heal you by forgiving you. He said, when Jonathan pointed his finger at David and said, you're the man. Remember that? What did I say? Jonathan was his middle name. Nathan was his first name. Thank you. Remember that incredible story? One of the options was that David was given the option. He thought he was going to die. He thought his life was over, that God was going to strike him down for his sin. What's the consequence for adultery in the law? Is it, you know, I'm sorry, give a public apology and walk on, everything's great? No, it was death. Death was before David. As he appealed, do to me whatever you want. And Nathan said to him, God is going to spare your life and forgive your sin. These two things are linked right together. The idea of he's going to heal you, he's going to restore you to life, and he's going to forgive your sins. You see this again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, this linkage between both healing and forgiveness, or forgiveness coming by healing, and healing being the evidence of God's forgiveness. As a result, Jesus is linking these two things together, and guess who he's talking about? Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. Boy, this is a stirring moment for someone who, has he got it wrong once, and now he's got it wrong twice? Or has he got it right both times? I mean, they certainly can see there's a lame man laying in front of him. He says, you're healed. You're healed. Or, excuse me, your sins are forgiven. And then he says to him, what's easier to say? What does Caesar say? I forgive you? Or take up your mat and go home? Which is easier for God? What an answer. And that's not just a rhetorical answer. That's not just some kind of verbal, you know, win there from some kind of, you know, debater. This is God himself administering forgiveness. And then, in order to demonstrate this relationship between the two and to bring about this response to them, it says, now he doesn't, I don't know why the NIV didn't include this word. What do you think the word is? Immediately. Why didn't they include that word? Immediately he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Now, I think about this, I say, they couldn't get him in there, no matter what they tried to do, but he walked out, and not a person touched him as he walked all the way out. Isn't that an amazing picture? I bet they just started backing up. Everybody that was crowded in there, they're trying to all get a peek at Jesus, trying to hear him, trying to get something from Jesus, and suddenly Jesus accomplishes his own agenda, and this man gets up. He didn't say, I'm healed. Hey, Jesus, oh, he's Lord. No, everybody believe. No, he just walked out. That's all he had to do. He was like this living testimony of the power of Jesus, much like it was the first time he appeared in that synagogue in Capernaum, and it tells us that he began to teach them. We don't know what the text was. Mark doesn't try to tell us what the text was. He didn't say what Jesus was preaching about. It was the power that he saw. It was the presence that he saw. It was the person that he saw that had the greatest impact upon the entire context of everything that Jesus has done thus far. We don't see Jesus taking the scroll and saying, turn to this passage of Scripture. I'm going to exegete this for you this morning. We see him revealing himself as the Son of God. Only God can do this. And yet a man like us, this, you ready for the word we all are still ready to? This amazed everyone. Amazed them. I mean, I just can't stand the way we... That's amazing. That's amazing. Oh, you're amazing. That's amazing. That's amazing. 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 Oh, shut up. You don't know what any of that means. It literally means to come undone in the presence of something. It literally changes your world. Your whole context changes. And as a result, the amazement is not, oh, that's kind of amazing. I think of all the things. You can't even grasp what just happened. It's beyond you. It's linked to something very directly here that it's always linked to, and that is, it says they praised God. And he praised him. They were amazed. They were overwhelmed. He's the other one. Don't think that you can figure it all out. You can figure God out. You take the Bible, I'll figure God out. People say, I've read the Bible. I got that all figured out. No, you haven't really read it with spiritual eyes, because when you read it with spiritual eyes, you can't figure it out. It goes beyond figuring out. And the amazing thing is that it has an incredible effect upon us. It brings us to the place of true adoration and praise. We praise God not because I got him all figured out. I praise him because I can't figure him out. I don't praise him because I grasp his goodness. His goodness goes beyond my ability to grasp. It draws me out of myself into a place where I'm not measuring it by myself. I'm trying to measure it by him, and I can't because it's unfathomable. And as a result, I have this incredible reaction to it. You ever felt that way? See it again and again in the scripture. Amazed everyone. They praise God, saying, what? We have never seen anything like this. Why? Because nothing like this has ever been before you. No one spoke like this man. There was something about him, the guard said when they came back to the priest. There's something about him. I went to arrest him, but there's something about him that no one ever spoke like this man. As a result, we see the effect of Christ. I don't want to get too ushy and gooey, but man, we need to feel our faith. Look in your soul. What do I feel about him? This was the amazement that they felt. This is amazement that this solicits from us. Because surely we have fallen into the same kind of traps that they did. We try to get all of our religion into comparable units and into secure units and well-defined and well-thought-through units. And then if we hear something we haven't heard before, it doesn't cause us to be amazed because it causes us to be argumentative because it's outside of what I think God is. And so, who is God then? Is it not me? Is it not you? I've heard as a pastor so many times. I mean, I've heard this, I'm not going to say hundreds of times, I've heard a lot of times. Well, you know what? We're not really sure we believe that because we've never heard that before. Get used to digging in the Bible. Because when you dig in the Bible, you're going to see a lot of things you never saw before. Because it's written by an infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-present, never-changing, all-powerful, holy, all-righteous And he wrote it without fingers, without pens, and without eyes, and without ears. It's beyond us. It's the otherness that we truly experience in the presence of God himself. I think this should be reorganized under the title, The Way Jesus Revealed Himself. I got a feeling that Mark knew more about how Jesus was than even about what Jesus spoke, although certainly quoted from Jesus. We see these, so far, we don't see any Jesus' real teachings, do we? What did Jesus teach about? Well, that's quite secondary to who Jesus was. If you have the right person, you don't really need the right text. Because all the texts breathe of the power and glory of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Praise the Lord.